Our first scripture reading this morning is from the prophet Isaiah, and we'll be reading Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading this morning is just two short verses from the Gospel of Mark. And we are looking at Mark 15, and the verses are 33 and 34. Now we are in the middle of summer, and Easter season is over. But the lessons we learn from Easter week and those last few days in our Lord's time on earth are ones that impact us each day of our lives. And when we think back on that time, it stirs our hearts and moves our souls, and causes us to reflect and contemplate the wonders and the majesty of the unfolding plan of God's redemption for man. The mystery and the drama of what happened during what has become known as Holy Week is something that we can't escape. Unbelievers try to ignore and suppress it, but if they have ever been exposed to those events, whether in a church or even in a movie, deep down inside, they know something special and amazing happened at that time in history. In our two verses today, we see the culmination of that drama and mystery and suspense. So let's read Mark 15, 33 and 34. Now when the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. May we pray together before we begin. Father, we do ask for your blessing upon us today as we examine your word. We do thank you for that word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we pray as we look at the culmination of his work and what it means for us, that we would give you the honor and glory that is due and humble ourselves before you because of your great love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the first thing you think of when you hear the word substitute? I guess it would depend on the context. We can all remember back to our youth and the days we spent in grade school or high school. And whether or not we enjoyed our youthful days at school, I'm Sure, we all thought that school was hard work back then, having to get up early every day, get washed, get dressed, get on the bus, probably do your homework on the bus before you got to school, all the while dreading another day, listening to the teacher, and getting more stinking homework to do each night. But the best days of school is when you got to class and in walks a substitute teacher. Your heart leaps for joy. Oh boy, we're going to watch a movie today. Now I can take a nap. Or you say to yourself, now I'm glad I didn't finish that homework. Of course, there was always that one student you wanted to beat up, would call out, teacher, we were supposed to have a quiz today. But having a substitute teacher was like getting a reprieve on death row. No one ever minded having a substitute teacher. You could abuse them, ignore them, mock them, and ultimately make their one day in your class a miserable experience. And so being a substitute teacher is a tough and demanding and somewhat unrewarding job. But on the other hand, the concept of a substitute is a very important job in the Bible. In the Bible, there are many themes that are woven throughout its pages. Some themes are short and there for a specific purpose to drive home a point, but others are placed throughout Scripture to show a pattern and are there to slowly unfold God's plan and purpose to his people. And one of those themes that God has woven throughout the tapestry of his word is this theme of a substitute. Think back to the very beginning in Adam and Eve. They sinned against the holy God, and what did God do? He sacrificed an animal and gave its hide to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. God symbolically began the concept of a substitute when he sacrificed the life of an animal for its skin to cover another. Then Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel, and then Eve bore another son and named him Seth. Seth's name literally means substitute. He was viewed by Eve as a replacement for her son Abel, who was killed. And so this theme of substitution is one that is constantly reoccurring throughout Scripture and comes to its fulfillment at the cross. And this was God's plan from the very start. In the beginning, man had sinned and was at enmity with God. He was estranged and cast out. And God very slowly begins to reveal his plan of redemption through a substitute to man. You see, this doctrine of substitution refers to a formal method or a process that enables mankind to be brought back into a good relationship with God. It involves making a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And so God instituted principles of substitution after the fall of Adam and Eve when he killed that animal to cover their nakedness. And then God gave the Israelites the law through Moses in the Old Testament, which detailed the different substitutions for sins throughout the sacrificial system. And ultimately, the New Testament tells us about God sending his son, Jesus, to be the ultimate substitution for our sins. But here's where it gets tricky. Because God is infinite and we are finite beings. And since the sins we commit are committed against an infinite being, that means the punishment must also be infinite, which is one reason why hell and its punishment is for an eternity. Because we sinned against an eternal God, the punishment must be eternal. But there is another way out of this mess. If an infinite being died in our place as a substitute, and took the punishment that was meant for us eternally upon himself, then you would be spared. But the question is, how do you get this infinite being to be to substitute his life for yours? Thousands of years ago, in probably the first biblical book ever written, an individual named Job asked this very question. He posed the most pressing question of all humanity to God. Job probably lived a couple hundred years before Moses. And Job had a question that was bothering him. Without an answer to his question, our lives would be dissatisfied, shrouded in endless guilt and eternal condemnation. You see, Job knew the tragedy of existence without a proper relationship with the living God, but he also understood the barrier that existed. For an impassable gulf separates God and all humanity, because God is holy and we are sinful. So Job asked this question: how can a man be made right before God? Years later, God slowly began to reveal the answer to that question. But he revealed the answer very slowly. He introduced a way for our sins to be covered by means of a sacrifice. Through Moses, God taught the Israelites about the sacrificial system, and our sins are covered. A relationship was now restored, and worship was now acceptable. And since the wages of sin is death, from Romans 6:23, the life of an animal without defect would be taken. His blood would be shed and brought before God. God was showing us that the blood of the innocent would atone for the sins of the guilty, and hence a substitution would take place. Sins were covered, and through the shedding of blood, forgiveness was accomplished. Humanity could be right before God. It was a great system. The people would go to the temple each day and watch the continuous flow of blood from the sacrifices day after day, year after year, and they were reminded over and over again about the wages of sin and the seriousness of sinful man approaching a holy God. Then the people would see the high priest on a yearly basis pass behind the veil in the temple and enter into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And if he wasn't struck dead, then they knew that their atonement was accepted. And on that day of atonement, as the people observed one goat slain in an act of substitutionary death and the other set free to represent the removal of their sin, their hearts must have leaped for joy. And so this drama of the old covenant was an amazing system God put in place. But it was an incomplete system. For the repeated shedding of animal blood never fully and never really took away man's sin, as Hebrews 10:4 tells us. The veil was still erected in the temple, separating humanity from the most intimate presence of God. And so the people were left wondering if the wrath of God was really paid for and removed. But this was all part of God's plan, because the old covenant was made to be a type, a symbol, a shadow of better things to come. And the new day was dawning, as Hebrews 12:24 shows us, that God would inaugurate a new and better covenant with his people. And that new covenant that fully removed sin would be ushered in, not through the shedding of the blood of an animal, but through the shedding of the blood of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said it well when he first saw the Messiah breaking into the world history, crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so in following the pattern established in the Old Testament, Jesus would be our substitute. He was fully man to represent all humanity, and he was fully God to live the perfect life required. In our place, he would go to the cross. He would receive our sins upon himself. He would be punished for them in our place and make the way of forgiveness open to all, that is, to all he would call and who would receive him by faith. This concept of substitution, sacrifice, and forgiveness and redemption came to its head at a place called Calvary in a special and unique way. And although the Easter season has passed, I'd like to take another look today at some of the events that transpired that day at Calvary when Jesus Christ became our substitute. We see things coming to a head in the 33rd verse of Mark 15, where we read the words, "When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now remember, the Jewish day begins at 6 p.m. at sundown, and then 12 hours later at 6 a.m., they started the whole 12-hour cycle over again. So Mark's saying the sixth hour, he means 12 noon, not midnight. We read in verse 25 that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, so that is 9 a.m. in the morning. And this is important, the 3 hours before noon and the 3 hours of darkness. From the accounts in the gospel, the next 3 hours from 9 a.m. to noon, we witness all of humanity's hatred hurled at Jesus. In addition to the abuse he received before the cross and the agonizing physical pain of crucifixion itself, he was reviled, mocked, and blasphemed by most of the onlookers, which included everyone from the religious leaders to the soldiers to the criminals also being crucified on either side. For these 3 hours, evil mankind had their way with the Savior. But as verse 33 indicates, the next 3 hours, 12 to 3 p.m., something different happened. It wasn't man that attacked Jesus. Those 3 hours, the entire region was plunged into darkness. It was as if a black blanket covered the holy city. Charles Spurgeon poetically called it midnight at midday. He went on to say, when the sun is normally at its zenith, a dramatic supernatural event took place. No human activity is recorded now. For after suffering at the hands of men for 3 hours, now it was time for the concentrated wrath of heaven to descend upon Jesus. Then Spurgeon said, now it was time for God to have his way with the Savior. And that is a radical statement. And to understand the magnitude of that statement, we must first wrestle with this concept of darkness. And frequently in the Old Testament, darkness represents judgment. Our mind recalls the darkness that came over the land of Egypt just before the final plague. The Bible says it was a thick darkness, and a darkness that could be felt. For God was about to execute his severest judgment upon the Egyptians for their sin. And then at midnight, God would strike down the firstborn of all families to the extent, says the Bible, that a cry would go out from the land such as there has not been before and such as never be again. But if the Jews would sprinkle blood on the doorposts from a sacrificial lamb, God would see the blood and his wrath would pass over that household. Now, some people might make the mistake of thinking that since Jesus died for the sins of the world, everyone will go to heaven one day. That, however, is not the case. Think back to that Passover in Egypt. Just like the blood of the lamb at the first Passover had to be applied to the doorposts, and only in those homes where the inhabitants were saved, so too the blood of Christ has to be applied to specific hearts, and only those souls are saved. Jesus didn't die for every single person who ever lived. Just like the Passover lamb's blood only saved those whose doorposts were covered by it, so too Jesus' blood only saves those people who are covered by it. The substitutionary death of Christ must be personally applied to each heart, in much the same way that the blood of the Passover had to be personally applied to the doorpost. But we may wonder, is there any other similarities with what happened in Egypt to what happened with Jesus at Calvary? For instance, was the thick darkness at Calvary a sign of God's judgment like it was at Passover? And if so, for what? Would an ultimate, unblemished Passover lamb be sacrificed? Would he shed his blood so that others might live? Would God see the blood and accept his offering as an atonement for sin? As Jesus hung on that instrument of torture, all the angels in heaven waited for an answer. Remember, angels are not omnipotent. They don't know the future. They were witnessing these things that were happening to Jesus, and they could think back to what happened at Passover, but they didn't know ahead of time the ultimate outcome of what Jesus was going through. Accursed is he, says the scripture, who hangs on a tree. Jesus was placed on that wooden cross because all of his contemporaries believed him to be a sinner. They believed God's judgment would fall upon him. How ironic it was when in reality he was suffering not for his own sins, but for all our sins that were heaped upon him. All our vileness was being poured into his purity. Jesus was our substitute as he was bearing all the sins from all the people throughout history that would call upon his name in faith. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53:5 that he would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being would fall upon him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the apostle wrote, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. During that time of utter darkness for 3 terrible hours, Jesus was left alone with our sins as he faced the dreadful anger of a sin-avenging God. He was cursed, for God spared not his own son when he was flung into the sinner's place and when the total darkness surrounded him. William Hendrickson, the great Bible commentator, remarked, the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins. His wrath, as it were, was burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered the most intense agony, indescribable woe, and terrible isolation and forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it, and he bore its horrors in our stead. And then when the ninth hour came, 3 p.m. had finally arrived. Shortly before he breathed his last, our Lord uttered his fourth saying from the cross. At this point, most crucified victims are usually letting out shouts of rage, screams of intense physical pain, and indescribable despair. And although Jesus endured until now the sufferings of humans without a cry from his lips, things would now change. Because verse 34 of our text says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, Jesus lets out one of the most gut-wrenching and terrifying statements in all of Scripture. But allow for a moment that most tragic and haunting word, forsaken, to burn into your hearts. Think about that word, forsaken. Maybe you were forsaken by a parent or a child or a spouse. Maybe you were forsaken by a friend you once thought faithful. I'm sure we've all experienced the pain of being forsaken at one time or another. But imagine for a moment the thought of being forsaken by God. That is the epitome of hell, my friends. Forsaken by God, that is true depression, true agony, and absolute utter hopelessness. Now imagine God the Son, who from eternity past had enjoyed perfect fellowship with God the Father, never apart and never separated, only now to have that sweet fellowship for the first time ever broken. Only to have the Father in whom he trusted, in whom he was serving in this act of sacrifice, to turn his back and abandonment. It is no wonder that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one whom Judge Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man, was now condemned in heaven's courts. The one in whom the Father always delighted was now forsaken by the Father. The one who prayed, I know that you always hear me, now received no answer from his Father above. The one who said, all will abandon me, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me, was left to himself in his most desperate time of need. And as the crowd taunted, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. And the Son reached out and screamed in pain and agony with his desperate cry, but the Father never reached back. I believe this is what Jesus feared most in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe this is what reveals the unfathomable depths of Christ's suffering, much as which is beyond human understanding or explanation. But as awful as it was, we know why Christ was forsaken. It was our fault, yours and mine. He was forsaken because he accepted our sins, and he was bearing the penalty for those sins. On the cross, we see the unbelievable lengths to which Christ would go to atone for our sins. Jesus Christ was our substitute, and he atoned for our sins. That is where the term substitutionary atonement came from. And that may seem very easy to understand to you, but not all people see it that way. There are differing views on the atonement of Christ that have been offered throughout history of the Christian church, and not all of them are biblical. The correct biblical position is the substitutionary atonement position, since this means that Christ took our place, which is clearly taught in Isaiah 53, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 2, just to name a few. But other theories have been put forth over the centuries to try and explain what happened on the cross. One was the ransom theory. And this theory holds that the price that Jesus paid for man's sin was made to Satan. This theory mistakenly assumes that we are to be ransomed from Satan. But the truth is that we have broken God's law, and it is to God that a payment must be made. Furthermore, there are no references in the Bible that we were ransomed from the devil. Instead, the sacrifice was made to God. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 tells us, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Then there is the moral influence theory. This says that God did not need a payment for breaking his law, and that the death of Christ was merely an example of how much God loved us. This view fails to take into account the many verses that speak of Jesus dying for our sins. For instance, Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father." In 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Next, what is known as the governmental theory. This says that God did not have to require a payment for sinners, and that God could have forgiven people simply by choosing to do so without any payment for the penalty. But if this is so, then why did Christ need to die at all? If this was true, then it means that Christ made no payment and did not die for anyone's sins. And lastly is the example theory. This also denies that God requires a payment for breaking his law, and Christ's death on the cross was an example of how we should trust God completely, even to the point of death. This theory also fails to deal with the many scriptures that speak of Christ dying for sin. Now, in opposition to these unbiblical views is the Reformed position of substitutionary atonement that we hold, which is a doctrinal term, but it's also known as vicarious atonement because the word vicarious means substitute. Christ was a substitute for others and that he took their place and suffered their punishment. It was a legal act whereby Christ fulfilled the law and lawfully paid the penalty of sin. That is a wonderful truth indeed. But if you do not know the Savior, Jesus Christ, then this truth is not for you. You see, that's the other part of Job's question. How does a man get right before God? Substitutionary atonement is the act that accomplishes it, but how is that act applied to men is the second part. Because if you personally have not been made right with God, then you are still in your sins. And as John 3:36 tells us, the wrath of God is still upon you. But Jesus tells us very clearly in his word how to be made right with God. He says, you must be born again. The Bible says Christ suffered hell on earth for 3 hours. But in reality, it was an eternity of hell condensed into 3 hours. And that is important to understand because some people will say that Jesus endured what hell would have been for you if you went there. But brothers and sisters, that is not correct. Because that kind of statement virtually trivializes what Jesus did. Jesus endured what an eternity of hell would be for all those for whom he died, concentrated into the space of 3 hours. 3 hours of total darkness and abandonment. And because he went through this and came out victorious, the size and scope of your sin is irrelevant, because all sin can be forgiven. All repentant people will be accepted because of the sacrifice was complete. Because the issue is not you, but the blood of Christ that covers you. Because when God looks at you and he sees the blood of Christ, he will declare you righteous before him. If you are in Christ today, you need to remember that you died with Christ on that memorable day at Calvary. You were crucified with him. His death was your death. He laid his life down for his friends. He paid the wages of sin that you owed, and he was forsaken by God to ensure that you will never be forsaken. In Hebrews 13:5, God comforts us saying, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." The cross is the most intense and definitive expression of the love of God. That is why Jesus told us prior to his death in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends." This idea of substitution, sacrifice, and love for one another has influenced and motivated Christians throughout history. Fox's Book of Martyr goes through countless stories of people who gave their lives in martyrdom for their fellow man and in devotion to Jesus. And circumstances like persecution and trial often bring out the best in Christians, but sometimes not at first. One such story occurred during World War II in the jungles of Southeast Asia. You might have seen the movie Bridge on the River Kwai. And it was a very good movie, but the events it depicted were not very accurately portrayed from a historical perspective. Because the true story that came out of that ordeal was not truly or fully depicted in the movie. Because what truly happened to these men wasn't a story of building a bridge, but it was a story of sacrifice, substitution, and forgiveness. During World War II, the Japanese sent a group of Scottish POW soldiers to Thailand to build a jungle railroad. And although British soldiers were well known for character and discipline, it wasn't long before the cruel back-breaking work and daily beatings and torture by their captors had brought the men to the point of despair and had broken their spirits, and the men had degenerated into a bunch of animals. It became every man for himself, and there were daily fights over food and water, and no one cared for or helped their fellow man. And one day when the men were given a break from their hard labor, all the shovels were collected and counted by their captors, and one shovel was missing. The guards lined up all the men, and the officer in charge screams at the prisoners to produce the missing shovel or there will be consequences. He then pulls out his gun and threatens to kill them one by one until someone confesses. And finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and he brutally beat the man to death. When it was over, the other prisoners picked up the bloody corpse and carried him away to bury him using only their hands. And when they lined up to get their tools after their break, the guards realized they were not missing a shovel after all. They had just miscounted them earlier. The word spread throughout the camp that an innocent man had died to save the others. He had substituted his life for theirs. The incident had a profound effect. Almost immediately, the men began to treat each other well. They began to hold prayer meetings and Bible studies together, and they shared their food and cared for one another. Months later, the Allies swept in and saw the condition of the soldiers and how they were treated, and they were outraged. The men were all in rags and looked like skeletons, covered with scars and bruises, and were all half dead. And so the Allies lined up the Japanese soldiers, and they were going to let the liberated prisoners beat them and have their way with them for the abuse they suffered. But instead of attacking their captors, the soldiers said, "No, no more killing. What we need now is forgiveness." The power of sacrificial love is what transforms the lives of sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do marvel at your plan of redemption, and we stand in silent awe at the work of our Savior. Grant us here today the blessings of that amazing grace that was displayed on the cross. Give us the grace to endure until our Lord returns to take us home. And as we endure the trials of this life by carrying our own cross, may we remember and rejoice in what our Lord endured and what he accomplished for us. For we ask this in the name that is above all names, Jesus the Christ. Amen.